Our Father, we do count it a privilege to again come into thy presence. We are challenged by the various occurrences that continue to come into our lives. If nothing else, it draws us closer to thee as well as to thy truth. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us this evening as we continue our advance to the high calling we have in Christ, that we might fulfill the objective of our being on this earth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we took some time last night to review principles of the rapture, its occurrence, and I keep wanting to address some of the false issues, but this is not really our subject. Remember, there are various views that are taught regarding the rapture, none of which to me make any logical sense. Apparently they do to those that believe them, or else they wouldn't believe them unless they're just illogical. But as far as the post-tribulational rapture, the mid-tribulational rapture, you've got to do some tall thinking, or maybe very short thinking, or maybe no thinking, to come up with those views. And then be careful when you are going to challenge with a pre-tribulational position, that you use the right passages. Use, for example, last evening, Matthew 24. Matthew 24 does not teach a pre-tribulational rapture. As a matter of fact, Matthew 24 has nothing whatever to do with a rapture. And so remember that if you use that, you're going to be forced contextually to be drawn to a post-tribulational position. Because it says, after the tribulation of those days, I saw a sign in heaven, and the Son of Man coming. Well, what are you going to do with that? It says, after the tribulation of those days. Well, that's referring to what? The second advent. So we know from the point of the rapture to the point of the second advent is approximately 7 years. Now, I say approximately because there is that time which is very difficult really to analyze, and that is if the tribulation in total is 7 years, and our Lord returns, and there's what is called a little season. We don't know what that means. And then it also talks about unless that time be shortened. Some believe that actually means that there'll no longer be 24-hour-a-day cycles. It'll be 23 hours. That's the shortening. I don't really buy that. I just simply take it literally that it means that the second advent will occur prior to the beginning of the millennium. And if for no other reason, there's a logical reasoning behind this as well, they're going to have to bury a lot of people before the millennium. And I cannot conceive of the millennium beginning with a great big funeral, or a bunch of dead bodies lying around, or swords and spears and pruning hooks and so on. And so all of that's got to, the decks have to be cleaned. And when you go into the millennial age, it's a marvelous, marvelous situation. And of course, the earth has been completely renovated from one particular standpoint. Some feel that it'll even go back to the pristine society of the garden. Whatever, many, many things are mentioned in Isaiah and Ezekiel and so on with regard to that. So I can't personally see this time beginning with a bunch of corpses. So we put it at, and for lack of a better time, about 6 months. Okay? Now you say, well, where do you get that from? What did I say? About. That's like I asked a young man one time who was wearing a digital watch, what time is it? And he said, about 6:13 and 40 seconds. And I said, wait a minute, it can't be about. That's exact. Now, I can't give you any exact figures because I don't have them. I wish I had these figures, but I don't. So we have to approximate. All right. The thing that we're interested in is this factor right here. When we are raptured, that's the arrow pointing up and, of course, the other arrow pointing down, meaning that we'll meet the Lord in the air. Reminder again that it is called secret. Not every eye shall see him as they will hear. Only believers And my sheep hear my voice, that whole concept. He'll call us. And I feel that a part of that is reflected in Revelation chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, where you have the famous come up hither passage. And I feel that he is as well, knowing us by name, will call us as such. All right, so we'll be taken from this earth in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, as reflected in 1 Corinthians 15, compared with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But be aware that neither one of those passages clearly teach a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, I am a confirmed pre-tribulationalist. Why? Because I'm also a dispensationalist. And because of that, you can't get around the issues. When God deals with a people, he deals with them specifically in an age, and he does not confound nor confuse his dealings with those people. And he's dealing now with the church. And until the church is complete, he will not deal with his ancient people, Israel. And the tribulation is designed to restore Israel. This is the equivalent to Daniel's 70th week. It is equivalent, of course, to Ezekiel chapter 37 and 38. All right, so we have then, are being taken up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That does not mean, by the way, so shall we ever be with the Lord, that we're going to remain necessarily in some particular status quo. We'll be in various places. I see believers in the millennium, for example, on earth. I also see some believers hovering in the New Jerusalem over the millennial earth. Some will have charge over cities. We know that from the analogies that are reflected in the rewards of the book of Matthew and various other passages. You know, he that has been a victor, or he that is victorious, I will give him 10 cities, 20 cities, 30, and so on. There, of course, measuring the degree of one's reward. In addition to that, we've been studying the crowns, which we will get to momentarily. I also feel that because of intensive study and the fact that Satan still has access to the throne until the middle of the tribulation period, that the judgment seat will not occur until the last half of the tribulation. Now, that may be conjectural on my part, but I feel nevertheless that, again, I want to make some logic of it simply because of the fact that if it was during this time, Satan would still have access, and you know what he does all the time. He'd be interrupting constantly, and somebody would have to tell him to be quiet, and the angels would start clanging swords with each other, and before long would be a mess, and I can't see that at the Vima, okay? Or as you would say, Bima. So I put in the last half of the tribulation period. By the way, here's another logical problem the post-tribulationalists have, and their chronology kind of looks something like this. The tribulation begins here, goes on to the seven-year period, the rapture occurs, Bema seat, rewards are given, and we come right back again. That's pretty fast. And I just have a problem with that. You know, here we are, whoop, all right, back now, you know, and that's, it just doesn't logically compute, I'm sorry. Then, of course, the biggest issue would be the 40 things that accompany salvation as far as believers are concerned, and the Jews of the tribulation as well as the Gentiles who are saved will not receive those 40 things. You meet one on the street, logically, you challenge him with his beliefs, and he'll say to you, what do you mean baptized by the Holy Spirit? What do you mean seated in the heavenlies with Christ? What do you mean joint heirs with Christ? What do you mean? 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 The full 40. He wouldn't understand any of them because he doesn't have them. That's unique to our age. See how God makes things very clear, very precise, and clears the decks for one before he starts the other. Then the other would be, of course, the restraining ministry of the Spirit working in and through the church's testimony, as well as the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit here on earth, which we know the restrainer will be removed as per 2 Thessalonians 2. Consequently, all hell will break loose on earth, And there'll be no restraint whatever per se. Even the laws of establishment will be definitely confounded. Why? Because Antichrist will be the law. You say, where does the United States fit in prophecy? Don't get started on that nonsense either. I've known more Bible school seminarians and students, as well as people in congregations, that have been completely sidetracked as to the United States and prophecy, and they've taken years to figure out that they're not sure at the end. All right? And some have it the big mountain that slid into the sea, and some have it a part of the King of the West. Some have it a part of the British Isles, because after all, we're only 300 years old, therefore, how can we really have any national identity, whatever? Others think by that time we would have already fallen because of our apostasy, and on and on and on and on and on. And you know what that does? It just distracts you from the advance of the pertinent doctrine in Hope 2, because that isn't pertinent. So what am I going to say about the United States and prophecy? Listen carefully. All right, now back to this. I've got nothing to say. And frankly, I could care less. And the more I think about it, the less I could care. Now, some of you are probably sitting there saying, you know, I'd really like to know. Then you'll be distracted. There's some books out on the market, and I've known pastors that have really gotten into heated arguments with people, even split churches over this issue, whether or not the United States has any prophetic role as such. So what? You know, I'm a very nationalistic individual. I love my country. I would die for my country. I've served in the military regarding my country, and on and on and on. But when it comes to prophecy, I'm not going to force my nationalistic attitude into some prophecy to make it sound like I want to wave the stars and stripes in the tribulation. Or in the millennium, for that matter, because I'm going to follow one banner, and it's the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Cleared the air on that. No, none of you misunderstood what I said, did you? There's no ambiguities as far as I'm concerned. You see, I think Greek. All right, so you have then this nonsense. Okay. Moving on to our study, back to the crowns. The first crown that we took up is the, well, actually, we took up the words that are used, Stephanos. It's actually Stephanos. We have the diadema, and then the Latin corona. You should have those in your notes. And they, in addition to that, they had various awards of the corona category. You had the civica, the navalis, the muralists, and so on, the triumphalists. The first guy, for example, that scaled the wall, he got one, he got a particular award. The first soldier to reach the enemy in a charge received the, and I like this one, the castranissus. I hope that didn't mean what happened to him. But nevertheless, and then you had other areas as well. I think I ought to have given that another name for some reason. Castrinisis. We're getting around that. Okay. It meant that he got his sword, and maybe he did something. I'm not sure. All right. The first is called the crown of life, and it has to do with the believer who has died the martyr's death, who has reached maturity, who's advanced to the areas of spiritual self-esteem, and so on. The second crown was called the crown of righteousness. This is the believer who perpetuates his maturity to the point of the rapture. Remember, conceivably, a believer can go into reversionism even after reaching maturity. There's no doubt in my mind that David was a mature believer when he reached, when he got involved with Bathsheba. And he suffered the consequence. But remember, when he got back into fellowship, everything was still waiting for him. He didn't lose anything. That's one of the qualities of being a mature believer. Whereas in the immature state, the longer you stay in reversionism, the more you begin to deteriorate those areas of doctrine that you've previously known. And you can even get to the point where I told you of one or two people that I've known in my ministry here at this church who told me they just barely now know they're saved. They lost everything, everything. And you probably heard some pastors talk about crash programs back to recovery. And I'm here to tell you, you cannot give a crash program to a person that just barely knows they're saved. What they need is step by step, back to the basics, begin as they did when they to regain what they've lost. What good is a crash program for a person that can't even concentrate for more than 12 minutes? What good is a crash program when their entire frame of reference has been totally destroyed because of demonic intrusion? And we studied this under the Doctrine of Adversity and Stress. And for those of you that didn't get the charts, I still have a few in my briefcase. I'll be more than glad to give you a dozen or two. All right, the crown of righteousness then, having to do with the believer who has retained and stayed in the status of maturity unto the end. He that endures unto the end. All right, then we have the crown of glory. Now, the crown of glory is what we take up tonight, and this is a specific crown that is awarded to special pastors. Now, I have to say special pastors because not all pastors are special, even though they think they are. You say, won't all pastors receive the crown of glory by virtue of their spiritual gift? No. As a matter of fact, there are those that have the gift of pastor-teacher that are not pastoring and that are not even equipped. There are those, for example, that I know personally that have gone to school and they have all the tools, but they don't have the gift. You know, grandmama prayed them into Bible school, and they went the 4 years and graduated, and then they went on to seminary, and then they graduated seminary, and, well, they just don't have the gift. And they get out there, and they think that everything is going to be as they thought it was from the standpoint of the audience, and then they find out what it's really like. You see, when a pastor is teaching you, it's still a situation of one-on-many, but it's still one-on-one, is it not? Because I'm teaching, but you see, you have to put up with one. I have to put up with as many as you are. With all of your idiosyncrasies and all of your distortions and all of your problems and all of your silly phone calls in the middle of the night and all of the rest that go along with it. And those that are not so silly, those that make sense. And conversations that I have to have that sometimes I just want to roar with laughter when I hear what people get themselves into. I had a woman come to me once, and she was a Roman Catholic. She said, I can't go to the priest with this, but she says, I need pastoral help. And so I said, okay, and she said, I'm a swinger. Well, the naive Baptist that I was, I didn't have the foggiest idea what she was talking about. So I just sat there and I see, here's what we get ourselves into too. I didn't learn that in Bible school. They didn't teach me that at Biola, you see. They didn't say the doctrine of swinging. Well, anyway, I said, yes, and how did you get involved in it? Now, you got to try to figure out what I'm thinking in my mind. I think this woman has a fetish with a swing. Now, I do know that it has some sexual connotation, but I'm not sure what she's doing with this swing, okay? So then she starts telling me about throwing the keys in the hat and the whole bit, you know. And then, of course, my eyes must have started getting larger and larger, and then I caught myself and I started to reduce them very quickly. Now, you have to sit there and you have to look very professional and go, yes, okay. And inside you're going, what? You know. And she says, at first I was a little apprehensive, and then it became more and more commonplace, more scar tissue. She was not aware of that. And, of course, then she said, now we do it frequently. And I said, well, then how often? Of course, now I was trying to take a survey, you understand. And I almost started taking notes, frankly. I could have written a book on her life alone. Well, you say, how did you help her? There's only one way you can help a woman that has a problem like that. It's the same way you help anyone that has a problem with anything in life that is unsaved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I gave her the gospel. That, by the way, is not fulfilling my pastoral gift. That's fulfilling what? My gift of ambassador. Y'all have that. All right, what then makes this pastor special? Isn't that special? Well, here's what makes him special. He studies. And he communicates Bible doctrine to his congregation faithfully. And the proof of his success is that some of his congregation reach maturity. In other words, if you can look back a year from today and then compare yourself with today, and you know much more today than you knew a year ago, and your life is considerably more exciting, and you are definitely realizing and understanding more of the Christian life, and you've been listening to me for that past year, well, there's my success. Therein lies my victory. As Paul says, you are my victory. Now, if nobody grew and there was no indication of spiritual growth in anyone in the congregation, by the way, I only have to see one and I'm encouraged, because that means it works. And so he brings some members of the congregation to spiritual maturity. Well, there are four categories of pastors in the church age. Let's take them up and then you can go to prayer and pray about the other three. One, the cosmic pastor. He's the one that is living way out. All right, the cosmic pastor lives in either cosmic one or cosmic two. We've studied those before. Remember the alternatives to the power sphere, or being empowered by the Holy Spirit, is to live in Satan's world, and of course to be under Satan's influence and or the cosmic system. They're both called the alternatives to the power sphere. One is called cosmic one or arrogance. The other is called cosmic two or hatred. The hatred complex is where the believer becomes antagonistic toward doctrine, whereas in cosmic one, he just is neglecting doctrine. Doctrine on a regular basis, you're in cosmic one. If you hate the sound of doctrine, you won't admit it, but you, in effect, dislike it, detest it, you don't want to be around it. And I've been around believers that don't want to hear doctrine taught. They just don't want any part of it. Remember what I told you about that man who came here? He says, look, if I go to Bible school, I'll go to Bible school. When I come to church, I want to feel like I've gone to church. And you make me feel like I'm sitting in a Bible class. What an insult. What an insult. When I first got here, this was the accusation of Westside Bible. Don't ever go to that place. All that pastor does is teach the Bible. That was the accusation. And then, on a nightly basis, isn't that ridiculous? Of course, he was wrong. I didn't teach it on a nightly basis. When I first got here, I had about 14 classes. So it was more than nightly. You have to count a little bit. That's about two a day. We had three on one day alone. And I taught classes at ASU. I taught classes in homes. We taught classes wherever we could get a bunch of believers together. And some of you remember that because you were there. I know of two people that are here tonight that were in our ASU class. And they look considerably different than they look now. That was, you know, that was almost 20 years ago, you guys? Oh, thank you. You weren't even married yet. That's right. Imagine that. I was saying something to John the other day. And he was, we were going through some boxes. He's been cleaning my shop. I can't believe it. Literally cleaning it. I mean, taking things, not throwing them out, but strategically putting them in various places so that I'll never find them again, but it doesn't matter because I didn't want them anyway. So we're going through these boxes, and he pulls out this thing, and he says, Dad, and I said, what? He says, you got this before I was even born. And he's 19 years old. And I said, so? He said, well, look at you. It was a picture. And I says, "See that? I haven't changed much." And he laughed and ran off to the corner and then fell down laughing while I wasn't watching him. No, we have changed considerably. My driver's license used to say hair black. Now it says gray. All right, the cosmic pastor is the pastor who lives in either Cosmic 1 or Cosmic 2 and generally gets involved in crusades. This guy is always constantly getting involved with crusader arrogance. He's got his little grinding wheel going, and it's either abortion or this or the other. And that's a huge distraction. I'll summarize in one sentence what I think about abortion. You ready? Here goes. I don't believe in it. All right. The second is the baby pastor. And this poor guy, his main profile is himself. He's read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. And in Bible school, they told him when he ministers, he should look in the mirror and make sure that all of his gestures and all of his hand movements and so on are compatible with the rest of him, that he's not doing anything that, and so on. He's supposed to record his own messages and then critique himself as he's, and so on. I was taught that, by the way. I never looked in the mirror because I never liked what I saw. I never listened to any of my tapes because I'm very critical of what I hear. And if I did, it was like when I first started playing the saxophone. I decided to tape what I played. I got rid of the saxophone. Then from there, I went to a mandolin and I played and played and played. And then I recorded what I played. I gave up the mandolin. Then I went to a five-string banjo, and I played and played and played, and the first time I set that down for a year and a half. I didn't sell it. I still have it. But then I decided to learn how to play it properly, and things changed a bit. But whenever you hear yourself, you can be very critical. As a matter of fact, generally, what's the first thing you say? Well, that really isn't me. Doesn't even sound like me. No, because you're hearing yourself from inside out, you see? But this guy's been taught how to have a high profile and a snappy dresser, and there's nothing wrong with that. He has a real gregarious attitude from the pulpit. He's very whimsical, you know, and he can really tear into the group and has a phenomenal sense of humor and all the rest that goes with it. And that doesn't make a good pastor. It just means that he's a pastor with a good sense of humor, and he's effervescent and all the rest of it. His profile, by the way, is effervescent, and he is a jerk, then he's just simply an effervescent jerk. Okay? Or if he should have been low profile, you know, there are some people that just stand on the pulpit and never move at all. And I've heard criticism of that. I say, no, you have to move more in the pulpit. You ever see this? And over here, and you know, it's phony. Who told you to put your arm up there? Right? I remember listening to one pastor one time. He had God over here and Satan over here, and halfway through the message, he got it mixed up. All right? And you could tell, and then he stopped, and he said, and he was going, which side was God? And we said, that side. Oh, man, over here, over here. And then I had a pastor who taught on, I'll never forget it. And all I don't remember the message. Here's what I remember. David walking on his balcony, talking about Absalom, right, after his death. Oh, Absalom. Now, I knew this man. This man was a very low-profile, low-keyed individual. And here he is putting on all his theatrics. Oh, and the tears are streaming down his face and so on. Get off the stage. Boo. Okay? He could have just simply stood there and said, look, with great sorrow and pathos, the tears streaming down his face, he cried, oh, Absalom, oh, Absalom. That's it. You don't have to start this, and he's, you know, with the foot out in front of the other and stepping over his skirt. Oh, come on. And you ask my wife, by the way, next time you see her, say, what was the pastor in Benson, what was he famous for? And then she'll, you know, may look just strange and say, how about David and Absalom? And she'll tell you the exact same story. That's probably the only thing she remembers of the man. Isn't that pitiful? Can't remember a thing he taught me except... Of course, he may not have taught me anything else. I'm not sure. All right, high profile, presents his own personality. He does everything. And does a lot of evangelizing, by the way, from the pulpit. And gives these little moral lectures to little immoral Christians. Or if you prefer, sermonettes for Christianettes. Three, the adolescent pastor teaches some truth, but he's distracted by some forms of high profile. He sells his own personality rather than teaching doctrine. I know many in this area. And especially by doing things that are not called for in the ministry. One, of course, having a regular schedule of hospital visitation. Now look, I'm going tonight because I decided to go tonight. This is the first time I visited a sick person in a hospital since I visited John White in the hospital when he had, what was it he had? Valley fever. Okay? And the time before that was Bobby Rice when he had that incident up north. And I can't remember since then. If I have, it's because I opted to. No one calls me and says, so-and-so's in the hospital, did you go and visit him? Sorry. It's not that I'm against it, you understand. Don't ever get the idea I'm against it. That isn't required of my ministry. And generally when I have the lousiest bedside manner, by the way. I really do. I generally get more comfort from the person on the sick bed than I give them. I go in there and sit down, and I sit there. Okay? I start off with something like, you're not going to say, well, how do you feel? You know that I don't feel well. I wouldn't be there otherwise. And you can't say it's a nice day. How would they know? Unless they have a window. So you might say to them, sure was a nice day today. Too bad you couldn't go out. But that's not encouragement. There's always, of course, praying for the entire hour that you're with them, but I can't do that either. So, you have to have someone with you or have someone that... Hey, listen, when I was in the hospital, I had some of you visit, and you sat there. Well, you have the same bedside manner I do. I just enjoyed your being there, that's all. I didn't ask you to be there. I didn't even ask to be there. Still don't know why I was there. This person, of course, involves himself with all kinds of things, but he doesn't study. I had a man tell me once, "Boy, I wish I could spend that amount of time in study." I said, "Why don't you?" He said, "I don't have the time." And then I says, "Then you're not doing your ministry." Then the mature believer, that's the fourth category, and he's matured through his own personal study. His teaching advances him to gate 8. That, by the way, is the one gift where the believer advances through the exercise of his own spiritual gift. And it's amazing because not only does he, and I've told you this repeatedly, you may not have gotten anything out of what I may have taught a particular week, but to me it was a phenomenal blessing in studying it as well as presenting it. And sometimes I've even been taught as I'm teaching, and more than sometimes. I'll be going along and on, and all of a sudden, whoop, and I'll go, yeah, that's all right. And I want to write, I want to say, hold a minute, I want to take notes, because it wasn't in my notes. You don't think I go rigid to my notes, do you? Somebody said to me recently, they said, I'd like to have all your notes on this subject. And so I gave them 8 points. And they said, you taught 6 weeks on that. I said, right, 8 points. I know pastors, they have to read everything they preach. Well, eventually you get to the point where you can speak extemporaneously. And you can expostulate as such. That means preaching without the use of notes. The pastor who's mature can lead others to maturity as well. Remember that a pastor can only lead his people to his own height. And I don't mean physical. Some of you have already passed that. And you're only 12. Those are the four categories of pastors. We'll have more to say about them tomorrow night. Time is gone. Time for prayer. Gentlemen, remember, it's your privilege to stay, and we stop early so that you can. Father, we thank thee and praise thee for the time together, the challenges from thy truth, as well as these all-important notes, comforting as well as encouraging our souls. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.